afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you the show today from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to our show. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I belong to the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, an international order of priests founded under what is called a Society of Apostolic Life, which means we live a common life, as the apostles did, whilst still working in the diocese under normal situation, as most diocesan priests work in a parish. And we have as our charism the protection and the growth of the traditional sacraments of the Church, the traditional Latin Mass and all of the seven sacraments done in the traditional form. If you want to see a Latin Mass, for example, you can always come along to one of our apostolates anywhere in the world, but in the Auckland Diocese, we have our Sunday Masses at St. Paul's College in Richmond Road in Ponsonby. Those two Masses are at 8 a.m. and 10 a.m, so you're welcome to come along. You can have a look, of course, on our website, which is fssp.nz, fssp.nz, or our international site is fssp.org. We also have a Facebook page here in Auckland, FSSP Auckland, and all the details of all the little things that we've got going on and the classes we've got going on, the preparation, the sacramental that we've got going on, the various groups that we have, and a lot of our work is covered there. So please take a look at those websites if you are interested in coming along to a Latin Mass or listening to some Gregorian chant or some things along those lines. Today, I am going to be continuing on with our history of the Catholic Church. Over the last few weeks, we had been talking about the jealousy and hatred that had been growing in European circles of those leaders in European circles who were becoming more and more disenfranchised by discipline, basically, as they wanted to live their lives in their own way and not being told that there are rules, moral especially, that they had to live by. And so they were hitting back against all of this, as is commonly done by those who decide that God's rules are a little bit too much for them. They decide to hit back at the very institutions that hold these rules. And in this case, it was the Jesuit order, the Order of Society of Jesus. And so this became a worldwide phenomenon of their hatred of the Jesuits, because the Jesuits were one of the main teaching authorities in the Church, especially with regards to schooling and universities. And so the suppression of the Jesuits became a real strong point in the 18th century. And I'll pick it up from where we left off last week. We were talking about King Charles III of Spain and how that in March of 1767 he had sent sealed envelopes to all his provincial viceroys and governors and military district commanders throughout the world, each stating on its outside not to be opened before sunrise on April 2nd on pain of death. Each letter contained two documents. The first one ordering all Jesuit colleges and residences to be surrounded with troops during the night and everyone inside put on waiting ships for deportation the next day. The order concluded, quote, "If a single Jesuit, even though sick or dying, is found in the area under your command after the embarkation, prepare yourself to face summary execution," unquote. The second document was the February order, saying that all Jesuits were to be expelled from the Spanish realm. And obviously this is an incredible statement, considering the vast numbers of learning institutions that were being run by Jesuits throughout the Spanish Empire. The blow fell like a thunderbolt. The plans, so carefully thought out, worked smoothly. And before the morning of April 2nd was over, 6,000 Jesuits were being marched like convicts to the coasts. They were allowed to take nothing with them but the necessary linen That would be for their masses, of course. And the priests, their breviaries at the various Spanish ports, ships lay at anchor for the banished religious. Into these they were hustled, and in a brief time the overwhelmed craft were carried all into exile. During the summer of 1767, the banishment of the Jesuit missionaries from the Spanish colonies took place. All the 2,617, regardless of nationality, and there were over 250 Germans alone, were first shipped to Spain. The orders to the colonial governors were sufficiently explicit. Quote, "After the fathers were placed on board ships, if there should remain a single Jesuit within your jurisdiction, you will be punished by death." Unquote. The missionaries were, as a consequence, herded into the ships. And it's little wonder that several of the captives in these overcrowded, unseaworthy hulks died on the ocean crossing. A far harder cross for these missionaries was the abandonment of their native flocks. By the irreligious act of suppression, some 305,000 Christian indigenous persons, 122,000 in Mexico, 55,000 in Peru, 7,500 in Chile, 114,000 in Paraguay, and 6,500 in New Granada, through numerous reductions, were deprived of their shepherds and the fathers of their souls. The indigenous were heartbroken and furiously indignant. In Paraguay, one word from the fathers and they would have risen in rebellion for their priests, who had been to them not only spiritual guides but protectors from the greed and slavery of the Europeans. Such an uprising would have engaged all the resources of Spain. But the word never came. Calmly and courageously, the fathers accepted their share of the cross. It was going to be no easy task to uproot the Jesuits from Spain and the Spanish Empire where they had begun. Tragically, the popes, even the very pro-Jesuit Pope Clement XIII, did not realize the importance of the great asset they had in the loyalty of the Spanish people to the Jesuit order. If the real objective of King Charles III, as there is some reason to believe, was to establish a church in Spain obedient to him rather than to the Pope, as Henry VIII of England had done, all the Pope had to do was challenge him on that, and the deeply Catholic and pro-Jesuit and papalist Spanish people would have followed the Pope. For example, when on his personal feast day, November 4th, 1767, as was the custom, King Charles III of Spain appeared on the balcony of the Royal Palace in Madrid to grant the people any favour they requested. He was greeted with a general cry demanding the restoration of the Jesuits. The Viceroy of Mexico expressed his fear of popular disorders if he enforced the decree against the Jesuits. But neither Clement XIII nor his successor Clement XIV had the courage and vision to make such an appeal. So King Charles III had his way. All Pope Clement XIII did was complain sorrowfully to King Charles III. The king announced on April 3rd that he had dissolved the Society of Jesus and banished its members from his realm because of important considerations which he would always keep a secret in his heart. The Pope, who had burst into tears on hearing of the expulsion order, said, quote, "Of all the blows that have wounded us during the 9 sorrowful years of our pontificate, the most painful to our paternal heart is the one which Your Majesty has announced to us. We attest before God and men that the body, the institution, the spirit of Society of Jesus are innocent. Nay, that this society is not only innocent, but pious, useful, and holy in its object, its laws, and its teachings." Unquote. The injustice of the expulsion order and its enforcement was so obvious as to be very evident even in Protestant England, possibly aided by all the discussion of rights and liberties then ongoing in British press due to the American controversy, which of course is happening at the same time over across the Atlantic. Every supporter of the natural and social law must be outraged by so tyrannical a procedure, said a British reporter. Even if the Jesuits were atheists, traitors, or devils in human form, as members of the body politic, they ought not to have been detached from it without strict proof that they were so corrupt as fully to deserve this separation. If a prince can dispose of any particular body of persons just as he pleases, without giving any other reason but his own will, certain secret deliberations and causes known only to himself, what is left of security of the law? To demand a dumb and unquestioning acquiescence in such a secret procedure under pain of being treated as guilty of high treason, and deliberately and arbitrarily to suspend all laws opposing such a procedure, this is, in fact, to exercise a power which no nation that has not lost all sense of law, justice, and humanity can accept. The Almighty has never placed such a power in the hands of one of his creatures. Unquote. It was just such power which was to set off history's greatest revolution in France. The suppression of the Jesuits was like a fire alarm in the night, warning of the coming of a man-made apocalypse. On November 20, 1767, Tanucci, doubtless with great satisfaction, seized the Jesuit houses and expelled the Jesuits of the Kingdom of Naples, which he effectively ruled just as Charles III had done in Spain. On May 19, 1766, French Cardinal Aubertin wrote to French Cardinal Bernis, quote, "It was no longer possible for the Pope, Clement XIII, to have saved the Jesuit order despite the powers who would press him so hard he would no longer be able to refuse its secularization. Ganganelli might have promised his services in general terms, but he could hardly have gone any further because a definite pledge would involve him in embarrassing situations," unquote. Thus, Ganganelli, the future Pope Clement XIV, the man who finally did suppress the Jesuits by the bull Dominicus Redemptor in 1773, made his appearance in the world of power politics as Charles III's preferred candidate for Pope. According to the Venetian envoy, Ganganelli's character was a mystery to everyone, while the Austrian ambassador considered him to be an unreliable and dangerous person. Such he was to prove to be the Catholic Church's last really bad pope, as has been said. But he was nevertheless elected the next pope and said publicly he owed his tiara to the King of Spain. One of the few great saints of the day, St. Paul of the Cross, founder and first general of the Passionists, fearing what the pope might be planning to do to the Jesuits, wrote to Pope Clement XIV in July of 1770, saying, quote, "I am extremely pained by the sufferings of the illustrious Company of Jesus. The very thought of all those innocent religious being persecuted in so many ways makes me weep and groan. The devil is triumphing, God's glory is diminished, and multitudes of souls are deprived of all spiritual help," unquote. But the pontiff did not listen to the saint. After considerable prodding and bullying by the Spanish ambassador, Pope Clement XIV signed the bull of suppression, Dominus Ac Redemptor, on August 9, 1773, saying that the Jesuits must be suppressed to preserve peace in the church, fulfilling the revealing statement of Spanish ambassador at Rome, Azpuru, that despite the pressures, he had neither made nor refused a promise to suppress the Jesuits, but had said that they could be suppressed for the peace of the church. No charges were ever made, let alone proved, against that particular order. Contrary to custom, Dominus Ac Redemptor was neither solemnly proclaimed nor affixed to the gates of the Vatican. In Rome, all Jesuit houses were seized and searched. In Portugal, Pombal greeted the news with festive celebrations, the ringing of bells and cannon salutes. But Charles III considered the brief of suppression too lenient because it condemned neither the doctrine nor the morals nor the discipline of the Jesuits. It made no charges against them because they had been found guilty of nothing. The Pope had not violated infallibility and given no doctrinal teaching. He had simply made a terrible mistake of judgment. The Jesuit order would be restored years later by Pope Pius VII in the aftermath of the conquests of Napoleon in a Europe transformed by the Great War against Napoleon, and after the order had been incongruously preserved in Prussia by the patronage of a non-Catholic King Frederick II, and in Russia by that of Russian Orthodox Empress Catherine. On May the 2nd, 1774, the Archbishop of Paris, the tragically unknown Christophe de Beaumont, an old bag of bones he was called, with gallstones and blood in his urine, and a doctor in constant attendance upon him, was carried into the sick room of the dying King Louis XV of France. Archbishop Beaumont had solemnly, magnificently protested Pope Clement XIV's brief suppressing the Jesuits, one of the most extraordinary rebukes ever given to a pope, although almost unknown to posterity he hoped to honour. He said the following, and it's quite a long quote. "This brief is nothing else than a personal and private judgment. Among other things that are remarked in it by our clergy is the extraordinary odious, immoderate characterization of the bull Pascendi Munus of the saintly Clement XIII, whose memory will be forever glorious, and who had invested the bull in question with all due and proper formalities of such documents. It is described by the brief not only as being inexact, but also as having been extorted rather than obtained. Whereas it has all the authority of a general council, it was conceived and published in a manner as general as it was solemn. As for the secular princes, if there were any which did not unite with the others to give their approbation, their number was inconsiderable. Not one of them protested against it, not one opposed it, and even those who, at that very time, were laying their plans to abolish the Jesuits, allowed the bull to be published in their dominions. The brief which destroys the Society of Jesus is nothing else than an isolated, private and pernicious judgment which does no honour to the tiara and is prejudicial to the glory of the Church and the growth and conservation of the Orthodox faith. In any case, Holy Father, it is impossible for me to ask the clergy to accept the brief, for in the first place I would not be listened to were I unfortunate enough to lend my ministry to its acceptance. Moreover, I would dishonour my office if I did so. To charge myself with the task you wish me to perform would be to inflict a serious injury on religion, as well as to cast an aspersion on the learning and integrity of the prelates who laid before the king their approval of the very points that are now condemned by this brief. For what is the peace that is incompatible with this society? The question is startling in the reflection it evokes, for we fail to understand how such a motive had the power to induce your holiness to adopt a measure which is so hazardous, so dangerous, and so prejudicial. In a word, what the brief designates as peace is not peace. It is precisely that peace against which the Jesuits in the four quarters of the world have declared an active, a vigorous, and bloody warfare, which they have carried to the limit and in which they have received the greatest success. To put an end to that peace, they have devoted their talents, they have undergone pain and suffering. By their zeal and eloquence, they have striven to block every avenue of approach by which this false peace might enter and rend the bosom of the Church. They have set the souls of men free from its thraldom, and they have pursued it to its innermost lair, making light of its danger and expecting no other reward for their daring than the hatred of the licentious and the persecution of the ungodly. In a word, most Holy Father, the clergy of France, which is the most learned and the most illustrious of Holy Church, and which has no other aim than to promote the glory of the Church, does now judge, after deep reflection, that the reception of this brief of your holiness will cast a shadow on the glory of the Church of France. And it does not propose to consent to a measure which, in ages to come, will tarnish its glory. By rejecting this brief, and by an active resistance to it, our clergy will transmit to posterity a splendid example of integrity and of zeal for the Catholic faith, for the prosperity of the Church, and particularly for the honour of its visible head." Unquote. Louis XV hid under the bedclothes as the great Archbishop approached him, as if death had entered the room. Those who had connived at the suppression of the Jesuits had good reason to fear the judgment. Smallpox now erupted on the dying king. His body was entirely black. He alternately called for his mistress, Du Barry, and for Viaticum. Archbishop Beaumont said it would be enough if his mistress retired to Rouel, at 1 hour's distance from Versailles, so that Louis XV might make a good confession, which he seemed to do. Mademoiselle de Lépinasse told the king's confessor, "The worst is yet to come." As word of the king's death spread, all Paris was repeating the ditty, "Louis has ended his career and met his sad fate. Tremble, thieves, flee, harlots, your father has forsaken you." Queen Marie Antoinette wrote to her mother, Empress Maria Theresa, "What will become of us? Monsieur le Dauphin and I are appalled at having to reign so young. My dear mother, pour out your advice to your unhappy children." Their first official act was to exile the late king's mistress, Madame du Barry, from court. Then Marie Antoinette wrote to her brother, Emperor Joseph II, son of Empress Frances and Maria Theresa, saying, quote, "The king's death presents us with a task even more terrifying, inasmuch as Monsieur le Dauphin remains totally ignorant of state matters, which the king never discussed with him. Try as we did to prepare ourselves for an event conceded to be inevitable 2 days before it happened, the first impact was ghastly and left us both speechless. I felt something choking me like a vice. I cannot tell you how shocked we were. The king has recovered completely and dutifully wears a cheerful face. But such determination cannot last, and after dictating his letters and issuing his orders, he feels compelled now and then to come weep on my shoulder. Sometimes I shiver, I feel afraid, and just at this moment, he was comparing himself to a man fallen out of a belfry." Unquote. They had good reason to fear, as they were on the eve of the greatest cataclysm in the history of the Christendom, for which the suppression of the Jesuits had opened the way. Pombal, the destroyer of the Jesuits, died of leprosy, May 8, 1782, and his corpse lay unburied until the society which he had crushed was restored 31 years later to its former place in Portugal. The French Revolution in the interim had taught Europe's Catholics to appreciate the Jesuits. Did Pombal, as he lay dying of the world's most dreaded disease, think of a man who could make him clean? The first duty of the restored Jesuits in Portugal in 1814 was to say a requiem mass over Pombal's unburied body. If they were true to their vows and their commitment, they gave not a moment's thought to revenge, remembering, as Pombal now knew, wherever he was, that God himself had said, "Vengeance is mine." Indeed, as the prophets of the Old Testament had known, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. With 5 minutes to go in today's show, we're going to turn our gaze now across the Atlantic and the growth and the movement of the American Republic under Popes Clement XIV and Pius VI. I'll quote first of all from the Declaration of Independence of the United States on July 4th, 1776. "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bonds which have constrained them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal status to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, A decent respect for the opinion of mankind requires that they should declare the causes that impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Unquote. In discussing the birth of the American Republic, the first myth to be thrust aside is that it was done in a revolution like that of France. There is no similarity whatsoever between the two events, linked though they are in time, by semantics, and in popular imaginations. To see why, first of all, we must redefine revolution. In seeking a correct definition, we cannot do better than go to the supreme revolutionary of the 20th century, the dark genius who bestrides its bloody history, Vladimir Ilyich Ulyanov, called Lenin. Speaking to his old friend Georgi Solomon immediately after he had made the communist revolution in Russia in 1917, he said, quote, "We are the real revolutionaries. Yes, we are going to tear the whole thing down. We shall destroy and smash everything. Ha, ha, ha. With the result that everything will be smashed to smithereens and fly off in all directions and nothing will be left standing. Yes, we are going to destroy everything, and on the ruins we will build our temple. It will be a temple for the happiness of all. But we shall destroy the entire bourgeoisie and grind them to powder. Ha, 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 to powder. Remember that. And remember that the Lenin who talked to you 10 years ago no longer has any existence. He died a long time ago. In his place there speaks the new Lenin, who has learned that the ultimate truth lies in communism, which must now be brought into existence." Unquote. Anyone who wants to understand the fundamental difference between real revolution and the war for American independence, miscalled the American Revolution, should contrast with great care and much reflection this satanic cry of Lenin with the anthem of the American Republic, his Declaration of Independence, and that quotation which I read a short while ago. There's not a word in the voluminous writings of the founders of the American Republic bearing even a breath of the hymn of hatred that was Lenin's. America was trying to preserve, not overthrow and destroy, its system of free representative government through the colonial legislatures, which it felt, with good reason, was threatened by the British government. So, let's have done with calling this American Revolution and all the distorted thinking that has grown from that. Let us call what the Americans say that it is, the war for American independence, fought from 1776 to 1783, which America, with the aid of pre-revolutionary France, won, thereby changing the history of the whole world for all time. As usual, the history, this history was made by men, not by declarations, however eloquent. The man who made it above all was George Washington, a Virginian general who was given command of the American army at Boston on motion of Massachusetts' leading patriot in the Continental Congress, John Adams, also a co-author with Thomas Jefferson of the Declaration of Independence. Washington was not always a great general, but a man of titanic moral fortitude and great perseverance. More than once he saved his cause solely by his perseverance. He was utterly disinterested, absolutely incorruptible. He could have been the king of America with no more than a wave of his cocked hat, but it was the twilight of kings. America had risen against one of the most typical of 18th century kings, George III of England. George Washington's vision of America had no place for kings. More than any other single man in the world, Washington eliminated hereditary monarchy as a political institution in Western civilizations. The great city named for him is now, in effect, the capital of the Western world, or it was at the turn of the 21st century. And at that time, at this time, we must conclude today's proceedings, as we're running out of time, so let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all. We hope to have you back next week, or we'll see you on Sunday.